You know, turn over to Matthew 5, and we'll be in verse 44 in a minute. First of all, I've got to do a little bit of introduction here. And you can see that the title here is Adoption. And my purpose today is to show you that adoption is the greatest gospel blessing. J.I. Packer answered the question. We saw this last week, but I want to bring it up again. He answered the question, what is a Christian? And here was his answer. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that the Christian is one who has God as his father. And that happens through adoption, isn't it? We are adopted by God. He becomes our father. But before we look at the idea of adoption, I think I have to clarify who enjoys adoption. Because there is the whole thought of universalism. That if you're born, you're born as God's child. Just be born physically, you're his kid. Now, Scripture is clear that he is the father only of those who believe in his son. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So it's those who have seen the reality of their sin and their guilt before God, and those who have seen their need of a Savior and have gone to Christ and embraced him by faith. It is only those who have God as a father. It is only those who enjoy the sonship that adoption brings into a life. See, this sonship is not a universal status given to all who are born naturally. It is a privilege given to those who believe and are born again supernaturally. John 1:12 and 13 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so that's who enjoys this adoption. Now, why do we need to have a grip on adoption at all? Why is this so important this morning that we see this? Well, because there are so many aspects of the Christian life we're going to see that are kind of built upon the idea of adoption. It'll affect how you live. It'll affect how you pray. It'll affect how you trust God. And so this is something that we need to reclaim, and it is a doctrine that has been lost throughout the church age. I don't know why, but it is a doctrine that we need to reclaim because it is so important. In fact, some believe adoption, like I said, is the height of gospel blessing. And so I want to try to convince you why. Why is this necessary that we reclaim this doctrine? Why is it necessary that we understand it? So let's look at the lofty doctrine of adoption. Let's go ahead and put the outline up here. We're going to look at the lofty doctrine of adoption, the life-changing doctrine of adoption, and then what adoption shows us. The lofty doctrine of adoption. As we talk about being adopted, we must naturally also think of God as our Father, right? We have to link those two together. He is our Father because we've been adopted. And just as I say that adoption is the highest of gospel blessing, we could also say that the fatherhood of God is the height of revelation about God. J.I. Packer again said this, "The climax of the biblical revelation about God is that he is Father." And the reason why he said that is when you look through the Scriptures, it's what we call progressive revelation. The Scriptures start out in Genesis, but as you move through the books into the New Testament and then to Revelation, you find a progressive revelation that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. That's why you always want to interpret the Old Testament through New Testament truth, because the New Testament revelation is clear. And his point is that as you move through the revelation of who God is, that it climaxes at the thought that he is Father. And so that is the height of the revelation about God. Let's look at this. The highest revelation of God is this, fatherhood. Now, God in the Old Testament was not known as Father, but as Jehovah, Yahweh, as the Lord. His character was this, self-existent, self-satisfied. He was the sovereign ruler and the great I am. Now, the picture painted of God, rather than encouraging the individual to run into his presence, the picture painted of God was calculated rather than that intimacy, really, it was calculated to awaken reverence and humility before God. And the character of God that was stressed the most in the Old Testament was this, his holiness. Now, when we speak of holiness, what are we talking about there? We're saying that God is separate from man, that God is different than man. He is altogether different. And the idea being this, God is so set apart, he is so holy, so totally different from his creatures. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So rather than man being able to run into God's presence in the Old Testament, we have a whole different idea. Sinful man must be careful to stay out of his presence. Right? And you get that picture where? In the temple. God's presence symbolically resided in the Holy of Holies. And what was the Holy of Holies like? Well, it was walled off. They put up this thick curtain to keep man out of his presence. Why? Because if man stumbled in accidentally into the presence of God with sin upon him, sinful man in the presence of a holy God, he died like that. And so one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in after all of these ceremonial cleansings, and he would go into the Holy of Holies behind that curtain into the presence of God, and it was a fearful thing. It wasn't like this, oh, I can't wait. Because if he hadn't done all the ceremonial cleansings right, he would die. And so what they would do is they would tie bells. They had bells that were around the robe at the bottom there, and they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he went in there and he wasn't completely cleansed through the ceremonial cleansings, he would die in the presence of a holy God, and they couldn't go in to get him. And so they would use that rope to drag him out. So they'd be outside listening for the bells. And they'd hear him. They'd go, Brother Levi, brother, drag him out. And so going into the presence of a holy God in the Old Testament was a fearful thing. But this drastically changes in the New Testament, doesn't it? God is still holy. Man still must be humble. Sin is still serious, but something now is added to the revelation of who God is. In the New Testament, the believer deals with God as Father. The Christian is his son or daughter, his heirs. Now the stress shifts from the danger of being in the presence of a holy God to a boldness and confidence to draw close to a loving Father. Ephesians 3:12 says this, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." What changed? Well, one of the things that changed was this. It's what the gospel's been showing us, right? What changed is that sin that kept us out of the presence of God, that made going into his presence dangerous, that sin has been removed. It has been cleansed in Christ. It's what the gospel does. Complete cleansing through the blood of Christ at the cross. Now God has nothing against us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now the Christian, because they are in Christ with a clean record, the Christian can now run into the presence of God. That is why when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil that kept people out, that thick curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies? It rent, it tore from top to bottom, showing that it was the work of God, not the work of man. But that veil, when Christ died, tore apart, split, showing that man now has access to a holy God because sin is no longer a problem for the believer. It will no longer keep you out. God's wrath is no longer upon you because of sin, because Jesus took that wrath in your place. There is now no anger left because Jesus took all the anger at the cross. Now you can run into his presence. Now he's Father, not judge. Which brings us to the next point. The greatest revelation of God is his fatherhood. The highest privilege the gospel offers is adoption. And I want to show you this by comparing it to another doctrine, which is justification. Since the Reformation, justification has kind of become the doctrine. And I see why, because it is so primary for everything else. But it has become the doctrine which the church focuses on. Justification by faith alone. And when you read systematic theology books, a lot of times what you'll find is that adoption is just a subset of justification. You have justification and you'll have 15, 20 pages in a chapter. And then in that, you'll have this little paragraph that's about adoption. I don't think that's right. And let me show you why I think that adoption is even a greater privilege than justification. No, adoption is built off of justification. Now, remember what justification is. We saw this a few weeks back. It's a legal term coming out of the courtroom, and it is the judge of all declaring that the believing sinner stands before him forgiven, not guilty, because of the death of his son on the cross, and stands before him righteous because of the life of his son. His son living out a life of perfect obedience and that righteousness being given to us. Justification is foundational to everything in Christianity. Everything in Christianity hinges upon the truth of justification, including adoption. Therefore, we could say that justification is the primary blessing of Christianity. So why would I say adoption is the highest blessing of Christianity? Well, this, let's compare these two now. I want to show you something here. Justification views God as judge. A judge who declares the believer to not be guilty, who declares that the believer is no longer liable to the death that believer deserves because of their sin. That's justification. But justification by itself doesn't imply any intimacy or relationship with the judge, right? I mean, a judge can forgive you and have no feelings towards you at all. Before we went to England, I got a ticket. Driving, I got a ticket. I said, this isn't right. I told the policeman, I said, you're wrong. You know, very kindly, very Christian-like, I said, I'll see you in court. And so I went to court, had my little case, and the policeman had integrity. He came and he met me there. And he said, you know what, you're right. I went and I saw what you said. You know, I looked at it and he said, you're absolutely right. And he says, I'm going to go before the judge and say, you're not guilty. And so the judge dismissed the case. But you know what? We didn't have any relationship. That judge didn't care about me. We didn't have coffee afterwards or anything. See, so you can be forgiven with no relationship to the judge at all, without him liking you or caring about you at all. But with adoption, adoption adds another layer onto the blessing of justification. Not only is God a forgiving judge, justification, he is also a loving father, adoption. God as judge forgives us, but God as father takes us into his home and says, I promise to take care of you for all of eternity. Here is the reason why adoption is the greater privilege of the gospel. To be forgiven by God as judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God as father is greater. So what do we have so far? Who is a Christian? One who has God as father. Who has God as father? Only those who believe in his son, who have turned from their sins and embraced him by faith. What is the highest blessing we receive when that happens? Highest blessing of the gospel. It's adoption, God becoming our father. Next thing I want to see is this. If you have enjoyed that blessing, the highest blessing there is, then that is going to lead to the highest life there is, the highest kind of life. And I want to look at how an understanding of adoption affects the way we live. It has a powerful effect on our Christianity. And that's where we're at. We're in Matthew 5:44, because one of the greatest sections where you're going to find the fatherhood of God and how it affects us, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples how kingdom citizens act. And so we need to see that this teaching is saturated with this whole idea of sonship. That is what inspires our obedience to the issues found here. And what does that tell us? If Jesus is basing the obedience to his instructions here, a lot of it at least, on the idea of sonship, what that tells me when I look at that is that obedience is not just some cold, mechanical ritual, an obedience to just a cold set of rules. It is the response of the child to the loving father they respect and adore. So that's why Jesus brings in the idea of sonship and layers that on top of obedience. That's proper obedience. Thomas Brooks said this, "The obedience that springs from faith is the obedience of a son, not of a slave." It's the obedience of a child who wants to bring delight to their parents. It's not cold. It's not mechanical. It's not ritualistic. It's family. And so let's trace this thought through this passage, how the idea of sonship that is a result of adoption affects our life. First of all, we're going to see three ways here, but the first one is the principle of imitating the Father. Look at Matthew 5:44-45, and I've got to give some credit to J.I. Packer here. I saw this outline in one of his books. The principle of imitating the Father. Matthew 5:44-45 says this, "But I say to you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what's he saying there? Children are to show a family likeness in conduct because they are his children. And so if I am his child, then the way I should be thinking in view of that is that I am supposed to be imitating him. I am supposed to be acting like him. If I have his nature, partakers of his divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, then that should be seen in my life. Peter, quoting the Old Testament, puts it this way. 1 Peter 1:16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Get that? Why should I be holy? Because God is. Why should I be holy? Because I have his nature in me. And if he's holy, there should be a family likeness. And so the whole thought of fatherhood, sonship, works itself out in the son, the child, imitating their father. This is a reasonable expectation. Live in a way people can see the family likeness because of who you are. Not to earn sonship, but because you are a son or you are a daughter, then live like it. Second principle we find in the Sermon on the Mount is glorifying the Father. Look at verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, this is the heart of a child who loves and respects their father. They want to live in a way that honors him. Right? That's the natural response that should be there. When we understand what God's done for us, how loving he is, what a great father he is, the natural response should be a desire to bring him glory in how we live. So that is built on the fact that I am his child, he is my father, and so I want to glorify him because he is such a good father. Third thing, the principle of pleasing the Father. Look at Matthew 6, verse 1. So we have the principle of imitating the Father. It's built off this whole thought of adoption. The principle of glorifying the Father is built off this whole thought of adoption. And now we have the principle of pleasing the Father. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What is that saying? I think the idea is that there is a blessing that comes from wanting to please him with the right motives. See, this is all about family here. What is a family like? When a child has the right desires, has the right attitudes, makes an effort to do the right things, what happens in the family? The parents look at that and they say, oh, that's great. And what do? They reward that child. They reward them for that right desire, right effort, all of that. They just want to please the Father, whatever it is. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, is when we have the right attitudes, we make the right effort, we have a desire to please God rather than man and all of these things we have. And he's saying, the Father will reward you. It's a family thing. It's just the way it works in a healthy family. And so even that is built off the thought of adoption. I'm his child. He's my father, and so I want to please him, and when I please him, he's pleased, and when he's pleased, there's a reward there. He just blesses us. So our conduct is greatly shaped by understanding adoption, God being our father. And so conduct. Next one is adoption and prayer. Look at verse 9. Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. Over in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the disciples came to him and said, teach us how to pray. In other words, I think what they saw in Jesus was they saw that there's something about your prayer life that is so different than ours. Teach us to pray like that. And here in Matthew 6, 9, he says, okay, here's the way you do it. And look at how he starts out. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here is one of those wonderful distinctions of Christianity, isn't it? When we pray, we're praying to a loving Father. We're not praying to an angry God to appease him. We're not praying out of fear. If I don't, I think he's going to hurt me. We pray to a loving Father. And when we start praying, what Jesus is saying, start our Father, what that does is that's going to set the tone for the rest of your prayer. Because if you go through that prayer, you're going to get to places where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. If you know you're praying to a loving Father, you know that He wants to forgive you. You know that He wants to provide. It sets the tone for the rest of the prayer. And so Jesus says, this is who you pray to. You pray to your loving Father. Now, as I was thinking about that, I thought, this teaches us some important things about prayer. Just as we see that obedience is not cold and mechanical, because Jesus builds obedience off the thought of being a child of a loving Father, prayer is the same way. Prayer is not to be a cold, mechanical duty. It's a time of intimacy and love. I'm going to my Father who loves me. I think it also teaches that we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for anything. I love this, because I think a lot of times we're all like, well, you know, God's up there and I'll only give you what you need, never give you what you want. He's a loving Father who is generous, and I think He is a Father who loves to bless His children, and I think He loves to bless us with things we want too. Could you imagine? I'm thinking about Taylor on Christmas morning. If I said, well, Taylor, here's your presents, and I got a toothbrush for you and some socks, and go check your stocking. There's a can of soup. It's not that way, is it? I'm His Father, and I want to bless Him, and I want to be as generous as I can be. And I think God the Father is the same way. I think it's all right to go and ask for not only what we need, but also, I would really like that. I mean, I've prayed for Laker tickets. I prayed for USC tickets. The worst that can happen is He says no. Isn't that a kid? Isn't that a relationship? I mean, those of you who think, now you're carnal, maybe. But isn't that just relationship? Isn't that just family? Isn't that the way your kids are with you? The way you want them to be with you? But at the same time, here's the thing. When we're praying for those kind of things, we also need to add, but God, You know what's best for me. And so if You say no, fine. Then I will take that as being what's best for me. You know what is going to ruin me. You know what is going to hurt me. You know what's going to lead me down wrong paths. And so, Lord, I would really like to have this. At the same time, You know what is good for me and what is not. And so I just leave that up to You, and I'll trust You. And I thank You that You say no as much as I thank You that You say yes, because those no's are very important, because He's just protecting you as a father. So we ask and we trust. God, Your will be done. And so that's one of the great things. I mean, guys, you got to see this. You're adopted. You're His child. He loves you. He loves to bless you. You can anticipate blessing. Don't be afraid to ask Him for things. And at the same time, always trust Him that He knows what's best. This is a father-child sort of thing. We want to experience that relationship. We don't want to make this so business-like, you know, that we're afraid to go to Him and afraid to ask. Now, let's look at the next one. Adoption and the life of faith. We have adoption and Christian conduct, adoption and prayer. Now, adoption and the life of faith. And what I mean by that, I mean the faith to trust God to meet our material needs. The Christian is called to be willing to follow God regardless of the cost, right? There will be things He asks us to do that are going to be scary. And we're going to be tempted when He asks us to do things that might have a cost to Him. We're going to be tempted to compromise. Why? Because those things He calls us to do could threaten things that we really like, such as security, comfort, friends, finances, our job. I mean, I don't know about you, but He's called me at times to go in when I was working at a place and say, I can't do what You're asking me to do. Because I'm a Christian. What You're asking me to do is not morally right. And so you go on there going, well, this could be it. But what do? Do you do the right thing or do you compromise? Well, you can't compromise. Let me tell you why. Because compromise is extremely dangerous. Compromise sends us down a path that we have no idea where it's going to end up. Peter warns us that the devil roams around seeking to devour us. In other words, get this, guys, you're being stalked. You're being stalked by an enemy that wants to devour you. Here's the thing. The devil is willing to start with very little nibbles, right? That word devour means to gulp down. But he's willing to start with little tiny nibbles. You know why? Because he understands that one compromise will lead to the next. You compromise in an area and you're weakened, and then you'll compromise in a greater way. And so he's willing to start with very little nibbles, knowing that that will lead to a bigger bite. But get this, in his mind, in the devil's mind, every temptation he brings to you to compromise, he has a goal of complete ruin. He's just being patient, little nibble at a time. So his goal is complete ruin. And so compromise isn't an option. But when God calls us to do things that are risky, we start to worry. You know, well, I like having money, and I like having these friends, and I like comfort. And so the temptation is, I'm going to compromise, fudge the truth. I'm going to do this or that to keep all those things. The question is, how do we stand against temptations like that and do the right thing when there's a cost? The solution is found in adoption. The power is found in adoption. And that's where Jesus goes. Look at Matthew 6:25. Here's the thing, you know, don't compromise. He says in verse 25, chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Simple. Don't worry. Don't worry about the necessities of life when God calls you to do any of this. Well, that's great, Jesus. Got anything more than just don't worry? Fortunately, he does. Look at verse 26. Again, all based on adoption, that you have a father. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Jesus says, look at the birds. He isn't the father of the birds, yet he's taking care of them. How much more will he take care of you? Then he sums this up. Look at verse 31 and 32 in Matthew 6. Talking about now, we've seen the fatherhood of God there. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" That's all the necessities of life. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." They're worried. The Gentiles, those who don't know God, they worry about these things. They're panicked. He says, you shouldn't be. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. See that? He knows what you need and has promised to take care of your needs. When he adopted you, now get this, when he adopted you, he took on the obligation and the responsibility as your father to care for you. What should I do then? What is my part? Look at verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, that doesn't mean you just quit your job and seek him. What it does mean is seek him first in everything you do. And there's a guarantee here. Put God's interest first in your life and all your needs will be met. See the guarantee there? Give yourself to him. Make that relationship your highest priority. Then rest in all the rest. When he calls you to do something that has a cost to it, you gather your strength here. My father, I am your child. You have promised to take care of me. I am going to follow you in this choice and trust you with the consequences. You said if I seek you first, you would provide everything I need. So I choose to seek you first and trust you with all the rest. Now, haven't you learned that this is true? That you can trust him? Don't you have a history behind you that tells you that he is faithful? What has he done that would cause you not to rest? I like this story. A train filled with passengers was speeding along its route that crossed a number of rivers. Looking out the window, a child saw the treacherous waters in the distance and was afraid they could not reach the opposite bank. But as they came closer, a bridge appeared, and soon the danger was behind them. Each time this occurred, the youngster was very much disturbed until they had safely crossed to the other side. Finally, however, she leaned back and said with confidence, "Somebody has put bridges up for us all the way." I've walked with God 30-something years. You know what? I can look back on all these crises that I thought were crises, and God had put a bridge up. I got over to the other side, looked back on it, and said, thanks, God. Isn't that your history? This is going to ruin me. I'm done. Oh, wait. Thanks, God. That's our history as Christians. Listen, can't you trust him now? Hasn't he got a good enough track record as your father that you can trust him now with whatever you're going through? Hasn't he got a good enough track record to where you don't have to panic anymore whenever anything happens in your life that's a little rough? Listen, that past track record should give us great faith, whatever we're going to face in the future. He's never let us down yet, and I don't believe he's going to start now. But this is how adoption affects our Christian life. It affects the way we behave. It affects the way we pray. It affects the way we trust. You know what? We're not going to be able to finish this. Part two. You know what? It's worth looking at some more. I want to show you how secure you are because you're adopted. What that means. I want to show you your hope because of your adoption. I want to show you the greatness of God's love in a better way because of your adoption. And I want to show you, let's see, got one more here. I want to show you the necessity of holiness because of your adoption. And so we definitely don't have enough time. But what did we see today then? We saw that adoption is the highest blessing the gospel brings into our life. Because it brings into our life God as a heavenly Father. It is great to be forgiven by a judge. It is greater to be taken care of by a loving Father. And we saw how it affects our life. Things like this, how we behave, how we pray. It enables us to trust. And it shows us that life, listen, Christianity, religion is just compliance to a set of rules, isn't it? That's religion. Obedience to a set of rules. Praying to a God who is always angry and we're trying to appease him. Christianity obliterates religion. And it tells us you obey because you have a loving Father. And you obey him because you desire to obey him. You desire to please him because he is the perfect Father. He is the Father of your dreams. Respond to him like he is. It tells us that we can trust him. That we can actually live a life in this world where the world is going crazy, where they are panicked right now. They're desperate. And we walk around with a Father who says, just seek me. I've got it all covered. Seek me first. I'll take care of the rest. You don't have to live like them. And listen, brothers and sisters, here is one of those times where I believe God has handed us an opportunity to shine. As this world is going crazy, as there is a financial crisis everywhere, what an opportunity to shine and say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Why? What are you, nuts? No, just have a good Father who has promised to take care of me, and this financial crisis in this world doesn't affect his promises one bit. He will take care of me. You want to meet him? What a time to shine. So the thought of adoption and the fatherhood of God changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are our Father. We do thank you that we are your children. And Lord, I pray that this would be a truth that we carry around in our hearts every day, in everything that we go through, that we would go through it as a child of God, knowing that our Father is taking care of us. Father, I pray that you would increase that experience of sonship in each one of our lives. Lord, being your child, that cry of Abba, Father, Lord, that subjective experience of really knowing you in that way, that family dynamic. Lord, help us to get away from a religious view of who you are, a cold, austere, distant God, and help us as a little child enjoy you, trust you, depend upon you, and rest in you. Father, I pray that this whole idea of sonship would change the way we see everything. In Jesus' name, amen.